Please turn with me to the book of Nahum. Nahum. So as we think of Nahum, I'll ask you before you turn there, what's your favorite passage from Nahum? That was a good response. I was nervous that that joke might not work, but at least worked for Cindy. So that's good. So Nahum. We don't know much about Nahum. Typically, it's a book that is not only somewhat obscure because it's in the Old Testament minor prophets, but also it's a book that is maybe the heaviest per ratio of God's judgment. There is very few peaks at gospel reconciliation, forgiveness in the book of Nahum. But as we study it, I hope that we'll see that it's very important for us to know the book of Nahum. And it provides solid biblical theology for us to understand the gospel. Without Nahum, we don't get quite as strong a picture of God's anger and wrath towards sin. So as we look at Nahum, notice verse 1. We'll spend a little time in it. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. And that's all we know about Nahum. We don't have any other Bible texts that really point forward clearly to who this man was or talk about him in any other way. Nahum, all we know is his name means comfort, which might seem ironic, showing the book that's written primarily of judgment, but I hope we'll see that it is actually meant to comfort God's people. But notice in those first couple of words that this is an oracle concerning Nineveh. The entirety of this book is taken up as an oracle or a pronouncement of judgment, as Joey has told us, Nahum acting as God's covenant prosecutor here. So as we think about the Old Testament prophets, it's good to think about them in that way. And I think it's helpful that as they come to the people, they weren't merely just social advocates wanting change for the people of God, but they were commissioned by God to say, you have broken my covenant. And you're going to have punishment because you have done so. And so, Nahum, man's name means comfort, and this book was written about Nineveh. Now, as we think about Nineveh and judgment coming to Nineveh, what's maybe the first thing biblically that pops into our mind? Jonah, right? The book of Jonah, we have a wonderful story about the prophet Jonah going to Nineveh, and against all of Jonah's wishes, God changes the hearts of the people of Nineveh so they repent. We see God's mercy and grace even despite the prophet's hardness of heart and hatred to the people of Nineveh. And so we rightly ask, what happened in this intervening time period? Well, this almost certainly takes place around 100 to 150 years after Jonah preached to Nineveh. And there's a couple of things that we note in the text that tell us that. So, if you'll look, and I've got to find it in my notes here, if you'll forgive me for that. If you'll look at chapter 3 and verse 8, we see that Jonah says, are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile? Now, that might seem very obscure when we would read right past that, but we know archaeologically and historically that the city of Thebes was an Egyptian city and it was destroyed in 612 BC. And at the writing of this book, we see that Thebes had actually already been destroyed. Cush was her strength, we see in verse 9. Egypt, too, without limit, Put and the Libyans were her helpers, yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. So we know that this book took place after Thebes in 612, but we also know that it obviously took place before the fall of Nineveh, because this book is foretelling the fall of Nineveh, and that took place in 654 BC. So we know that it took place within a pretty short period of time. Within those 40 years, we see that this book takes place. And again, this is about 100 years after the repentance that we see in Jonah. And if we could take a small sidetrack, I think that by application, that should at least show us that we should not count on past grace for future prospects, right? We've had many times, even in our own nation, in small pockets and nationwide, we've had revivals come in this country. We've had worldwide revivals, but typically when we look in history, they're very short-lived. Within a generation or less, things usually go back to complacency in the way things were. And that's what we see in the book of Nahum. Sadly, the people of Nineveh are reverting to their past sins. So this book, then, is devoted exclusively to the destruction of Nineveh. And as we look at this text, we really have a very simple outline. And we have in chapter 1 that God's wrath is rooted in His character. In chapter 1, we see who God is and therefore why this judgment comes. And then in chapters 2 and 3, we have a very extended portrait of what that specific judgment is going to look like for Nineveh. In fact, it's strange. Most of the prophets end on a pretty positive note. There's going to be restoration. There's going to be repentance. I'm going to bring my people back. But Nahum ends with these words in verse 19 of chapter 3. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? So I want us to work through this book a little bit. And what I want us to do, if we're going to read Nahum properly, when we read through this, not to take it as a mere academic exercise so that we know an obscure Old Testament prophet a little better, but these things should be weighty to us. We should feel something of the weight that these passages bring. So chapter 1, we're probably going to read basically the whole book. So chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, or 2 through 5. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He drives up all the rivers, Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before Him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before Him. The world and all who dwell in it. So as we consider verses 2 through 5, what other Old Testament texts stand out in your mind that might be referenced here? Yes, Exodus 34. So turn there with me. Exodus chapter 34. This is directly after the golden calf incident. Moses had come down from the mountain, had found the people. While he was up on the mountain receiving revelation from God, had created golden calves. And in chapter 33, Moses begins to intercede for the people of God. And God tells Moses in chapter 33 that He's going to have grace on the people of Israel and that His presence is still going to go with them even though they've committed this great evil. But Moses goes further than that in chapter 33. He's not content just with the presence going with him. He says, "Show me your glory." And God says, "I will show you the small part of my glory, because if you see the whole of it, you're going to die." But it's interesting to see what that glory is. Look in chapter 33, 19, real quick. As we think about, "God, show me your glory," we might think of just a physical representation of God or some sort of majestic transcendent experience. But notice how God says that He's going to show the glory to Moses primarily. He says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." That God's goodness is mostly displayed in this experience of Moses, not by what he sees, but what the Lord preaches to him about His own name and who He is. And then we see this in chapter 34. Verse 6, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And typically that's where we stop. But Nahum leaves that first part almost completely out of the picture and only quotes basically the latter part, where he says, "But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the children of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Nahum is taking this great truth that God, in his being, in his person, is jealous, avenging, wrathful, and takes vengeance on his adversaries. Now we notice in verse 3 that although all these things are true, the Lord is slow to anger. And we've seen that with Nineveh, haven't we? As we've just brought up about Jonah, he was gracious to them, sent a prophet that caused a citywide revival. And they've gone back. And this book is proclaiming that there is going to be judgment this time. What do we think about when we hear his way is in the whirlwind and the storm? What does that mean?
Yeah.
So what does that communicate to our minds, though? What should we be feeling when we think about, what is a whirlwind, by the way? A tornado, yeah. Not a dust devil, right? We're thinking about something terrifying, a storm, especially in ancient times, something scary, right? I mean, this is what caused Martin Luther, when he was in the middle of a storm, to hide in a ditch and cry out, "I'll become a monk. Just don't let me die." We have the ability to seek shelter now in a much more efficacious way. But anyway, we see kind of terror put here. The God who is coming for the Ninevites is a wrathful, avenging God. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm. Oh, the mountains quake, the hills melt. So the most amazing and most steadfast pieces of nature, when we think about longevity, right, and strength, we think of the mountain. But when God comes, those things melt away. And so verse 6 is very important. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can stand before his anger, we could say? And the answer is no one. It's not possible to stand before the anger of God. Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken to pieces by him. Now, notice verse 7. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. This is one of the few bright spots in the book of Nahum. The Lord is good. Just because he's vengeful, wrathful, doesn't mean he's not good. In fact, the reason why he comes against the Ninevites is because he is good. God's wrath is good. Punishment of the wicked is good. And we even have a promise here. He knows those who take refuge in him. Now, this is one of the primary reasons that we should read this book, not just as the audience is Ninevites alone, but this is to the people of Israel as well. So, this book is not as if it was written, stamped, sent to Nineveh, and the people of Israel had nothing to do with it. How could this book be actually comforting, as Nahum's name suggests, to the people of God? Can you explain that? Exactly. And throughout the scripture, the salvation of God's people is always wrapped up with the destruction of God's enemies. We think of Egypt, right? We think of the end of the book of Revelation and Babylon being destroyed. These things are, while we weep for the people who would die in their sins, we do look at the destruction of God's enemies as actually salvation for the people of God themselves. This is something that they hope for. And so this book in verse 7 gives us a picture of grace. I must hurry faster than I am now. That's to myself. So we see from verses 8 through 14 of chapter 1, some prophecy. That God's an overflowing flood. He's going to pursue his enemies. And again, we're supposed to feel something of terror as we think about these things. He's going to pursue his enemies in darkness. Again, I like to use this analogy, but it's kind of like a horror movie. But the most terrifying horror movie you can think of, where the monster is totally omnipotent and omniscient. Okay? They are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke off you and burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated from the house of your gods. I will cut you off. The carved image and the metal image, I will make your grave, for you are vile. Strong words of judgment. But notice verse 15, another section of light. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Going into chapter 2, the scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength, for the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. So as we read verse 15, does that remind us of any other texts? Yeah. Amen. Yes, absolutely. This is part of what is quoted by the Apostle Paul. Now, it seems like Nahum is not coming up with these words on his own, but he's actually quoting from Isaiah here. So if we look in Isaiah 52:7, we see very similar words, and Isaiah was written before this. So it seems as if Nahum knew of Isaiah's prophecy and is actually quoting Isaiah here, and we'll just quickly look at that. Isaiah 52, verse 7. This more exactly fits Paul's quote, but how beautiful upon the mountains are those who bring good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So we have a picture here of God keeping his people, preserving his people. We have here the gospel. When we talk about the good news, this is often what the good news was in ancient civilizations. Somebody that would come and preach to you the good news meant somebody that would come from the battle, maybe weeks or days away, and tell the people, we've won. And that's what's being said here. The people of Judah and Israel feared Assyria, feared Nineveh as its chief city, but God is telling them here that there will be a day when they will be able to rejoice because the worthless one, that is Assyria primarily, but all the wicked will never go through you again. In verses 3 through the whole rest of the book, we have really strong picture of judgment here. And again, I'm going to read it, and I'm going to ask you what stands out to you. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She has carried off her slave girls, lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. Desolate, desolation, and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish in all loins. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were, and none to disturb? The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. So as we think about this prophecy, is there anything that stands out to you generally about it? It's very vivid is what stands out to me. And I'll, were you going to say something, brother? Yes. Yeah, it's a complete judgment. I mean, Nineveh is running away like a pool, like a swimming pool. If you've ever seen one bust open, everything just runs out immediately. That's kind of the thing that we're getting here. Anything else stand out? What's really amazing here is the detail. It's almost as if Nahum has been transported directly into the future and sees what's going to happen. We have everything from the shields to the clothing of the soldiers. It's rather shocking in its detail. And from what I've read, which we won't go into a whole lot, there's a lot of reasons to see some pretty clear prophecy being fulfilled in these sections. So, notice verse 13, though. This is the most terrifying of all. "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth. The voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard." Again, this is what should terrify sinners. Not just in Nahum's day, but today, that the Lord, again, omnipotent, omniscient, is against you. There's nothing that can stop him from coming after you. He will accomplish his purpose. But in the midst of this, we see incredibly good news. The good news is that God was against Jesus Christ in his crucifixion. Now, not against his person. Certainly not. But the sins of all of God's people were as wicked as the sins of the Ninevites. And they were placed upon God's shoulders. And instead of God saying to me and to you, "I'm against you because of your sins," he was against his own son. He punished his own son because of our sins. And I think we even get the risk of being allegorical is always present, okay? But it's hard for me not to read in chapter 3 and think about Christ on the cross. Look at verse 5. "Behold, again, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will lift up your skirts over your face. I will make the nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle." I mean, how can we not think of what Christ has done for sinners in this passage? Naked, with shame and contempt, and outside of Jerusalem, with all of the nations gathered around looking upon him, at the day of the Feast of Passover, when all of the people from all Jewish nations would come to Jerusalem, they saw Christ naked. They threw contempt and filth at him, and he was a spectacle. But we know from Romans chapter 3 that he was a spectacle, not because he was cursed, but to show that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. We'll turn there quickly. In Romans chapter 3, we see this same idea, at least. In verse 25, "whom," speaking of Christ, "God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received with grace." So that wording, "he put forward," that is publicly. This wasn't done in a closet, but Jesus Christ was publicly crucified. This was to show, to demonstrate God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. So the Ninevites, they certainly deserved all of the judgment that was coming to them. But as we look at Jesus, we see that God passing over our sins was not because of our goodness. Rather, it was to show that God was just. He still punishes sin, but he punishes it in Christ. alone for his people, but will punish it in the wicked. And that brings us to another thing that we need to think about. As we think about Old Testament judgment, it can be really terrifying for us to think about. But it is just a picture of what ultimate judgment looks like. It's a shadow. Just as the shadow of blessing in the Old Testament, receiving the land and having plenty of crops and there's no more miscarriages. That was a shadow of the blessings that God will give in the new covenant and in eternity. So the punishment is just but a shadow of the punishment that is deserved by those who forsake the Lord and do not believe in Him. Well, I told you we'd finish, so we'll read the rest of chapter 3. Woe to the bloody city, verse 1, all full of lies and plunder. No end to the prey, the crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And all for countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations and her whorings and people with her charms. These are magical items of pagan idolatry. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will lift up your skirts over your face. I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Now again, this should remind us of Revelation. Specifically, I'm thinking of Revelation chapter 18 and 19, where the people of God are commanded to rejoice over what comes to the Babylonian Empire, and what that represents in Revelation. Notice verse 20 of chapter 18. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. And then from there on, we see these great judgments of Babylon. And this is very reminiscent of the judgment of Nineveh. Are you better than thieves, in verse 8, that sat by the Nile with water around her rampart a sea, and water her wall, Cush her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men cast, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with the first ripe figs. If they shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are open wide to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the seed. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like locusts. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes like clouds of locusts settling on the fences in the day of the cloud. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. And this is where we end. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Again, we have here just terrifying judgment that is going to come upon the Ninevites. And as we read through all of that, how should this judgment language affect us? What's that? And it certainly warn us, yes, absolutely. And it acts as a warning. And we even see that with verse 8, are you better than Thebes, right? The Lord draws back the Ninevites to remember judgment that has already taken place. And God says, I have done it. Shouldn't you have taken warning by that? You're no better than Thebes. Were you going to say something, brother?
I keep thinking about the no escape nature. And to whatever extent you're terrified, that's the extent you just fall on Christ's
mercy.
Yes.
Amen. And that's exactly what's being portrayed in Romans chapter 3 as well. That all the world would shut their mouth before God, right? There's no escape for me. I'm a sinner. There's nothing I can do about it. I throw myself at your mercy. And we see throughout Scripture there's many judgments like this given. But God turns away from the disaster that he was going to bring. And even if he brings physical disaster, God saves all souls that trust in him. But first, we always, as Brother Caleb says, we must recognize there's no escape God's judgment in and of ourselves, right? We can never do enough good works. We can't reverse the bad that we've done. How else should this strike us?
Well, in parallel to the original context, like for God's people, the wickedness that the nations do, the wickedness that non-believers do, that will not be forgotten, that will not go unpunished.
Yes.
Amen.
Justice will come to this earth. Perfect justice will come to this earth. We think of Revelation, I believe chapter 6, with the prophets under the altar, the beheaded prophets. Oh Lord, holy and true, how long before you'll avenge our blood? This should tell us that justice will come. How else should this speak to us? Because again, when we read Scripture, We have to read as if this is God speaking to us to change us.
So for me, 3:8 stood out.
Yes.
Are you better than the thieves that sat by the Nile? Would you say that would be true to believers? Are you any better than the unbelievers?
Amen.
The answer is no. It's just the grace of God.
Amen.
Has saved us.
Yes. Amen. Far be it from us, and we've seen it, I think, throughout our Christian lives probably, that unwise preachers have looked upon destruction and judgment that has come upon this world and acted as if we are better than Thebes, right? They deserve it, we don't. This would be totally contrary to all Scripture, but specifically, I think, from 3:8. Yeah, absolutely. Anything else, brother?
Mm.
Amen. Yes. Amen. Amen. Brother. Yes. Yes. Amen.
We should be very thankful and humble that we're not.
Yes, amen. Yeah, we're not better than thieves. That's the danger, especially if you're talking about culturally or something like that. It's more tempting to say, well, I mean, we're better than thieves. But it's, yeah.
Well, and if we do think, if we are inclined to see our nation as under judgment, and if we're inclined to despair at that because we're part of this nation,
yeah.
I think back to verse 7 of chapter 1. Mm-hmm. It is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge.
Amen. Yeah. Amen. And that's the story of the Scripture, isn't it? That God saves a remnant for himself. And yeah, absolutely. So I'm going to read for us from 2 Thessalonians quickly, it sums up and gives us maybe some New Testament context here. Because again, this is a shadow of worldwide judgment that will come. 2 Thessalonians I'll start in verse 3. We'll read to the end of the chapter and we'll be done. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Again, this is the context of the people of Judah when Nahum was written. They have persecution, suffering. Verse 5. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the book of Nahum. I pray that we would take time to think through these things, to think through judgment and your character as a God that is unbendingly rigid in your moral absoluteness, but that you have made a way through Christ for our sins to be put on him. I pray that you would humble our hearts today and make us truly believe that we are no better than Thebes, no better than the sinner, but we only obtain grace through grace. Lord, we love you. In Christ's name, amen.